John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains. This is the word of God.
Welcome again to Life Connection. My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors. We're glad that you're with us at our 9 a.m. worship gathering. It kind of feels like that anyway, for me. We have been traveling through the Gospel of John for some time now, but in the last several weeks, what we've focused in on most significantly is the controversy that seems to follow Jesus every step of the way. Everywhere he goes, as he speaks, as he acts, there's this controversy that swirls about him, and ultimately, it's this controversy that will come to a head at his execution. That the very religious leaders who are confronting him time and time again, they're going to trump up charges and they're going to have Jesus murdered. And yet that doesn't fall somehow outside of God's plan and his purposes. In fact, Jesus says that that is the very reason for which he came. I mean, what the height of irony. These religious leaders who think they're putting an end to all of this nonsense are actually helping establish God's plan and his purpose to rescue men and women through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we come to this passage today, and we see this contrasting situation where we're confronted with this blind man who comes to faith in Jesus, and then the religious establishment of his day who seems to continually be hardened and growing farther and farther from him, growing more and more distant. And it made me wonder, like, what is it about some people that lead them to belief? Like, some people come to the place of giving their lives over to Jesus, of following Jesus, of giving him everything that they have, and yet others come to the same person, the same words, the same actions, the same evidence, and they aren't drawn to Jesus, but they're repelled by Jesus. It made me think of my own story. Going into high school, I didn't grow up in church world, didn't grow up in a Christian home, and didn't know anything about the things of God. I didn't know anything about Jesus, and I went to a choir camp between eighth grade and freshman year of high school, and while I was there, I was introduced to a guy who was a choir director at a town that most of my relatives were from. And so we had all these kind of common, like all my cousins, you know, knew him, all this sort of thing. And so a group of us were kind of hanging out with him. We liked him. He was fun. He was young. He was energetic. He liked to be around us. He you know, we played tennis that week. And as we're there, he begins to talk to me about who Jesus is. He starts to explain what Jesus has done, and he explains how through Jesus I can have a relationship with God that I was created to have. And during this time, I enjoyed hanging out with him, and so I can recall myself kind of nodding in agreement as he was speaking these things. Had no idea what he was talking about, and certainly didn't believe anything of what he was saying. And yet, I was you know, just wanting to kind of plod along in agreement. And it meant nothing. I didn't come to know Jesus at that moment, and really the next 3 years of my life proved that point. I lived very far from God, had no concern and no interest. But then my junior year of high school, I began kind of asking questions, wrestling with kind of those bigger questions of life. I was curious. I was more open to spiritual things, and I became reacquainted with this same guy. We were at one of our choir competitions, and that same director was one of the judges of the competition, and because I knew that he followed Jesus, and I had this kind of spiritual curiosity, I kind of reignited that conversation with him. Began dialoguing with him again, and yet now was very different. Like before, it fell on deaf ears. It meant nothing to me. But now, with this kind of sense of spiritual curiosity and adventure, as we started to talk about Jesus, I came to the place of understanding that while I didn't have all of my questions figured out, while I still didn't know so many things, I knew this for certain. The life that I was living was heading nowhere fast. And that even though I didn't have all of my questions answered, I knew this without a shadow of a doubt, I needed Jesus. That Jesus really was who he claimed, and that I needed this relationship that he had been talking to me about, and I gave my life to Jesus. How is it that the same person can come to the same person Jesus, the same words of Jesus, the same actions of Jesus, and at one point it fall on deaf ears and a cold, hard heart, and yet just a few years later, that same evidence, that same outlook on this person, Jesus, it now takes on new and different and significant meaning. That's what we see in the passage this morning. We see these two contrasting groups of people. We see the blind man who is healed by Jesus and ultimately comes to know and follow Christ. And then yet we have on the other side the religious establishment of Jesus' day. They see the same miracle. They hear the same words. They hear the same evidence. They hear on two separate occasions what Jesus has done for this man, and yet this does not lead them to give their lives to Christ. It causes them to grow more cold, more hardened, more distant from him. Why? Jesus himself is going to demonstrate to us that he is the light of the world. And because Jesus is the light of the world, that light from Jesus, it illumines for some and it hardens others. It brings sight to the blind, quite literally. Physical blindness, but also spiritual blindness. Jesus is the light of the world, and as the light of the world, he's going to illumine, giving sight to those who were previously blind. But for others, as he exists as the light of the world, it's not going to illumine the path before them. It's going to harden them. It's like that sun-scorched earth during the midsummer months. It's dry, it's hard, it's cracked. And so the scene is set up with this healing of the blind man that takes place on the Sabbath. Verse 1 again, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The question that is always asked and always wrestled with is asked right here in these opening verses of this chapter. What about pain and suffering? I mean, this is a question that didn't only exist in the first century world. It's a question that we wrestle with, we struggle with, we try to make sense of. How do we make sense of the pain and the suffering in this broken world that we find ourselves in? The response of the disciples here in chapter 9, it really illustrates the way that many in the first century world thought of pain and suffering. They thought it was immediately, directly tied in a very neat cause and effect pattern. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Because that's the explanation. If there's pain and there's suffering in your life, the first century Jew understood that it must be because of some direct sin that you are that you're dwelling on. In many ways, that kind of oversimplification hasn't ended. Like we continue. That's an oversimplification of the complexities of pain and suffering, and we continue to have that same kind of oversimplification. Whether you're religious or irreligious, we all come at this question trying to oversimplify it and therefore misunderstanding the very nature of pain and suffering and how to address it. The irreligious person who doesn't believe that there is a God out there, that there is an ultimate reality and his name is God, they see pain and suffering around them, and what response can you have to the pain and suffering in the world if there's no rhyme or reason or purpose to the world in which we live? When that loved one that is racked with cancer is on their deathbed, The only thing that you can say, you can't be outraged. You can't be dismayed. All you can say is, it is what it is. I mean, that's the only explanation. If everything's determined by biological circumstances, then there's no explanation to give for the pain and suffering of our world. There's no purpose to this life. And yet what we need to understand is that's an oversimplification of things, because we look at pain and suffering and we want to shake our fist at it. Like, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Isn't that why you're grieved when those horrible things come your way? What I'd say is you're rightly grieved. You're rightly outraged. But if there is no God, then all you can say is the pain and suffering that I see around me, it just is. But religious people oversimplify things as well in many ways, just like these disciples were. We can have this tendency, religious people, to kind of have a karmic understanding of pain and suffering. Pain and suffering in your life is directly tied to how you're living. God rewards those who are living rightly, those who do good. Therefore, if there's pain and suffering in your life, then something is off. Again, this great oversimplification of the complexities of pain and suffering that you and I experience, that loved ones around us experience in our world. No, we don't have time to continue to fully unwrap and uncover all the ins and outs of pain and suffering that is experienced. But what we must understand is that God does not oversimplify pain and suffering in that way. That he does have a response. He does want us to understand that he has something to say about the pain and suffering in our world and in your life. But he doesn't go at it by oversimplifying things, trying to remove the complexities. So Jesus sees this blind man. No, he hasn't sinned. His parents haven't sinned. And he goes on to heal this man. He takes and spits on the ground and kneads it together. And it's kind of interesting that he heals the man in this way. It's a little bit gross. Like, in some ways, it's like, I'm glad that the guy can't see because he might be a little disgusted by what's going on. And yet, he kneads together this mud, he applies it to his eye, and he heals this man. And the question that I was wrestling with this week is, why the mud? Like, why does Jesus do it this way? I mean, I think that we have at least two reasons why Jesus uses these means to heal this person. The first is to show that how God typically works in our world is through means. God has a great design. God has a plan and a purpose for the world and our existence in it. But God often works through instruments, through means, to accomplish his great ends. That's what we see here. Jesus is demonstrating that God is going to work his works. He's going to do what he does. He's going to bring sight to this man, and how he's going to do it is by Jesus healing him. God continues to work in that way. God continues to use people, to use means, to use circumstances, to accomplish his great and grand purposes. You ought not move too quickly by that reality. God wants to use the person sitting in your seat to have an impact in our world. But the second reason that Jesus uses the mud is very explicit. He's using the mud. He's doing what he does in this moment because he wants to highlight. He knows that it will bring a charge against him, that he's violating their understanding of the Sabbath regulations. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. I mean, Jesus is brilliant. He's not an idiot. He knows what he's doing. Every aspect of what he does in this moment is purely determined. He knows exactly what he's doing, because as he does these things, the Sabbath regulations are going to come to the forefront, and as that happens, Jesus takes center stage. He wants the charge about the Sabbath to come his way so that they begin wrestling with his identity. Who is this man that does this? You see, you could do good things on the Sabbath. You could do work on the Sabbath if there was a life-threatening situation. This man had been blind since birth. There was nothing life-threatening about this situation. So in the very first instance of healing this man, he's violating their understanding of the Sabbath regulations. But why the mud? You see, there's this understanding that to even make bread, to go through the process of kneading the dough and to make bread was an act of work on the Sabbath. And so their understanding was that there should be no kneading that took place on the Sabbath, and yet this is exactly what Jesus is doing with the mud and the spit. He's using the same language. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's breaking their understanding of Sabbath regulations in at least two ways. He heals a man whose life isn't threatened, and he does so by kneading the mud, which in their understanding violated the Sabbath regulations as well. And he does this precisely so that his identity comes to the foreground. That's what matters. I mean, even more so than healing this blind man, as great as that was, what matters most is who is Jesus. We know that this is why the Pharisees are incensed at Jesus, because they continually ask how. How did this man do it? What was the procedure by which he followed in healing you? They're consumed with the question of how, because they want to know if he violated the Sabbath so that they could pack him up and neatly put him in their box, shove him off to the side. See, Jesus wants us to wrestle with his identity. Is he who he claims? What is the significance of what he does in this moment? I mean, he goes further by saying he's not only the light of the world, but God is going to do something miraculous in this man. He says, we need to work the works of God. And what does Jesus do next? He acts. Like, he's bringing his identity, he's bringing his person to center stage, forcing us to wrestle with the question, who is Jesus? And as he does so, the light of Jesus, it illumines, and the light of Jesus, it hardens. And throughout the rest of this chapter, we have six conversations that take place precisely to help us understand who Jesus is. That you and I might progressively wrestle with Jesus, his claims, his person, his identity. And so the first thing that we see is the man who was formerly blind and this conversation that he has with his neighbors in verse 12. The neighbors can't believe it. This man's been blind from birth. The blind man later is going to say, we don't know of any time that anything like this has ever happened. And so they think it's him. He seems like the man who was blind and who sat along the side and begged for help and mercy. But how could it possibly be? They're unsure, and this conversation unfolds, and the blind man, the formerly blind man, says, no, that's me. I'm him. How did this happen? The man called Jesus healed me. That's where it begins for this blind man. He sees Jesus as the man, the one who did a kind, gracious thing for him. I mean, that's where he's beginning to wrestle with the identity of Jesus. He doesn't fully understand at this point. Jesus, in his mind, is just a guy. He's a dude. He's a good dude. I mean, look at what he's done. He's not like the religious establishment who's more concerned with procedure than they are with compassion. He's a good dude, but that's all he is. He's a good dude that God has used to do a good thing in my life. He's the man. But then the blind man is taken to the Pharisees, and there's this conversation between the blind man and the Pharisees, and again, their concern is with procedure. How did this happen? How did he heal you? Jesus has broken their understanding of the Sabbath regulations in at least two ways. They want to understand precisely how did this happen, and so then this division comes up amongst the religious establishment. Seeing the same data, the same information, one group says, this man, Jesus, he can't be from God. He broke the Sabbath for crying out loud. Someone who's from God, someone who's doing the works of God would never do that. And yet this other group says, I don't know about that. I mean, how could he do these things? How is it even possible that he could do these things if he's not from God? So division arises over the very person of Jesus, his identity. Is Jesus who he claims? And so they come to the blind man then and they say, not just how did this happen, but there's this division among us. Who do you say that Jesus is? And what does he say at this point? Jesus is a prophet. So he started out, Jesus is a good dude. But now he's coming to understand more fully who he is. Maybe he's heard the conversation between the religious establishment, and he's like, they're right. I mean, he couldn't have done this thing if he wasn't from God. He must be a prophet. And then conversation arises between the parents and the Pharisees. They go to the parents. They want to understand how this could have happened. How did this take place? What occurred? And so they ask, is this your son? How did he get healed? Yes, this is our son. And yes, our son was blind, was born blind. But how this happened, we do not know. They deferred to the son. Go and ask him. He's of legal age. He could be of, a witness in a court of law. So go to him, ask him. It says that they deferred to the son because they're afraid that the Pharisees, the religious establishment, will kick them out of the synagogue. And they were right. I mean, a few short verses later, they're going to kick out their son from the synagogue for claiming Jesus, for defending Jesus. We ought not be too hard on the parents in this moment. I mean, they're deferring to the son. They rightly understand the risks that they're taking. They maybe don't fully understand how it happened, and so they defer to the son. We shouldn't look harshly upon the parents in this moment. Rather, what happens next should be highlighted, and that is the courage of the blind man. You see, the Pharisees, they come back to him. Like, they're going for round two. They're not finished yet. They come back to him and they begin to bully him. I mean, look again at verse 24. For the second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Like, fess up. We know he's a sinner. You need to fess up. Come clean before God. I mean, what they're doing in this moment is they're bullying him. They're putting pressure on him. I mean, this continues to happen even in our day, doesn't it? People of power and status, they can have this tendency to use their platform and their power and their status to put others down, to hold them down. I mean, that's what they're trying to do here. They have an agenda. They have preconceived ideas about what the Messiah should look like. And Jesus doesn't fit in their box. And so what are they doing? They're pressuring and bullying this man. Yet he isn't ready to back down. I mean, he saw Jesus as a good dude, and then he saw him as a prophet. But it goes a step further in this moment, because in this section, in this conversation, we see that this blind man begins to defend Jesus. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Again, they're concerned about procedure. He answered them, I've told you already. You would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? I mean, he's mocking them. He's standing toe-to-toe with the religious establishment. These well-educated men standing toe-to-toe defending Jesus, No, you're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the beginning of the world has it been heard that anything or that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man is not from God, he could do nothing. He's standing toe to toe. No longer is it just that Jesus is a good dude, that he's a prophet, but he must be a prophet. He must be one who's sent from God, because you can't do these things unless you are come from God. And what happens? They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? I mean, they become belligerent. It says earlier they were reviling him, verbally berating him, trying to put him in his place. That's what religious bullies do. That's what people who are power drunk do. Berating, belittling, trying to put him in his place, and they cast him out. They excommunicate him. I mean, you have to understand the significance of this. Like, all of his social connections are now severed. His opportunity and his ability to worship God are now done. And yet he chose all of that to courageously defend his understanding of who Jesus is. And then there's a fifth conversation between the blind man and Jesus. Jesus finds out that he's been cast out of the synagogue, and he comes to him. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I mean, imagine the scene. This is the first time that this man who was formerly blind has ever set physical eyes on Jesus. Remember, he put the mud on his eyes, and he sent him on his way to the pool of Siloam. It says he came back seeing. He didn't come back seeing Jesus. So this is the very first moment that he sets eyes on Jesus. And not only is it the first time that he set eyes physically on Jesus, but it's also demonstrating to us that his spiritual sight is also being restored. We don't have instances that we can point to and say, here is a blind person who has received sight. We don't see that happen very often, but what is amazing is the kind of technology that has come about that's giving people who are colorblind the opportunity to see things in vivid living color. I remember watching a video a few years ago, and I revisited it today or this week even, of this man who his family had purchased these special glasses that are made for those who are colorblind. And they received them in the mail, and they capture it on video as he's unboxing these new glasses. He's there with his wife, his video, and his kids. And when he puts those glasses on for the first time, he sees the beauty of his children's eyes. He begins to weep. He sees the vivid colors of the flowers that they planted for this special occasion that would be so brightly colored that when he put these glasses on, he would just be blown away. And he was. And that's sort of what happens in this moment. This man who was physically blind has received physical sight, but he's also being spiritually renewed in such a way that he's beginning to see Jesus for who he is. There's this progression in his faith that occurs. Jesus was a good dude who became a prophet in his mind that he began to defend before the religious establishment. And then he says, yes, I believe you are the Son of Man. And so much so that it leads him to a moment of worship. I mean, he's come to see Jesus for who he truly is. God, who has come in the flesh to dwell among us, to restore sight to the blind, to rescue, to renew. There's one final conversation that happens between Jesus and the religious establishment. They hear this sort of kind of eavesdropping and hear this conversation that takes place between the blind man and Jesus. And Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have no guilt. But now that you see, now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The light of Jesus illumines. That's what it was doing for the blind man. But the light of Jesus also hardens. That's what it was doing for these religious people. They thought they could see. They thought they could see clearly. And yet what Jesus helps them to understand is, no, you're blind. You don't get it. You missed the point. You don't understand. The point was not about your understanding of the Sabbath regulations. The point is me, Jesus. I mean, this can happen in our own lives as well. We can become so prideful and so arrogant, religiously and irreligiously, that we fail to comprehend what Jesus is saying. We fail to see him for who he is. We fail to see our need for Jesus. That's what's wrong with these religious people. In their minds, they see clearly, and they have no need for Jesus. Absolutely no need. That happens for you and me as well. We can come to this place, even good church people can come to the place where, because you fail to see your neediness before Christ, you fail to see your need of him. You are so blinded, you don't even know that you're blind. You can't see because you're proud, because you're arrogant. I mean, this happens for the religious person. It happens for the irreligious person. You're more concerned with putting Jesus in your box so that you can make sense of him and you can push him to the side. We have to understand that it's not just the irreligious who do that. This passage reminds us that good church people do that. Put Jesus in a box, kick him to the side. Yeah, sure, I needed Jesus back then so I could get onto the team. But now that I'm here, it's all about me. My effort, my energy, my know-how, my good works. You live as though practically you have absolutely no need for Jesus. You become blinded, and you don't even realize that you're blind. You see, the light of Jesus, it illumines. I mean, my prayer has been that we would come to the place where Jesus' light illumines our path. And that would be true for you. That would be true for me. That our hearts would be soft and responsive. That when the light of Jesus comes, it wouldn't harden us like that old summer scorched earth, but instead would illumine within us, show us who Jesus really is. I think it's helpful that this passage comes to us in a series of conversations, because in this series of conversations, we're implicitly being invited into the dialogue. Like, you and I are being invited to join the conversation about who Jesus is. Maybe you're here and you are that skeptic. You have doubts. You're curious, but you have doubts. I mean, there's some measure of curiosity if you step through those doors. But maybe you're here and I don't know that I fully believe everything that you're talking about. Well, in this moment, you're being invited into a conversation, an opportunity to dialogue about Jesus. Like, would you step into that opportunity to converse about Jesus rather than trying to put Jesus in your box, trying to file him away? I've got him figured out, and I know how to label him and categorize him, and so now you can push him to the side. But instead, would you step into a conversation, a dialogue about Jesus, about who Jesus really is? Not who you think he is or who you want him to be, but who he really is. Would you step into that kind of conversation? You see, for those of us who claim the name of Jesus, you need to understand that the church is to be the safest place for our friends who are doubting and skeptical to have those conversations. If the church is not a safe place, if you're not a safe person to have those conversations with, then you're missing the point. Like, what matters most is not the fact that this man regained his sight. What matters most is who Jesus is as we encounter him through this exchange. So maybe for you, you're here and you're skeptical, but you're curious. Maybe for you, it's taking a step and entering into a conversation about Jesus. Would you let us help you? Like, we have some conversation starter guides that will look at who the person of Jesus is, walking through the Gospel of Mark. Maybe you came with a friend. Maybe that's the person you need to say, hey, I want to have some conversations about Jesus. I don't know what I think about all this. I don't even know what conclusions I'm going to ultimately come to, but I know I need to talk about Jesus. I need to see him for who he really is, not just who I think he is. Maybe you want to have that dialogue, that conversation with one of the pastors. Like, over the course of several weeks, we could meet together and look at the Gospel of Mark and try to make sense, heads and tails, of who Jesus is. Maybe that's a step you need to take this morning. Fill out the communication card. Drop it in the bucket. Let us know that you want to be a part of that kind of dialogue and that kind of conversation. Let us come alongside you. I mean, that's what the church is for, to help those who are spiritually curious. We all need to wrestle with the person of Jesus, because the light of Jesus illumines and it hardens. And so for those of us who claim the name of Christ, who want to call ourselves Christ's followers, then that means something for us as well. Like, we have to continue to have soft, responsive hearts towards Jesus. You and I need to continue to see our neediness before Jesus. Like, I'm absolutely convinced of that. That what it means and what it looks like to grow up in Christ, to mature, to grow into spiritual maturity, is to understand more today than yesterday of my need for Jesus. Not just your need for Jesus to get onto the team, but your need for Jesus day by day, moment by moment. Can I put it this frankly? Like, if you don't have a greater understanding of your neediness for Jesus right now in this moment, then you are spiritually immature. And what's scary is you are on the verge of the same kind of hard-heartedness that we just read about. We need to have soft, responsive hearts to Jesus. We need to be concerned with who he is and what he wants to do in our world. That's the path to maturity. Growing up in Jesus is growing to see that I'm supposed to live moment by moment in dependency on him. But too many religious people, Paul wrote about this in Galatians chapter 3, too many religious people think that how I get into the game is through Jesus. Yes, but now it's about me. It's about my effort. It's about grinding it out. It's about trying harder next time. No, it's about Jesus. You have a great, deep need for Jesus that's ongoing and that's continual. And unless you believe Jesus at his word, you're never going to be able to experience spiritual maturity. Last week, we talked about how Jesus gives us a picture of what spiritual dependency looks like. I mean, what's amazing about the life of Jesus is he's showing us restored humanity. Jesus is living these things out as an opportunity to demonstrate to you and me what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit of God. Jesus is walking dependently every step of the way, and now he's inviting us to do the same. If you've followed Christ, then he's inviting you to live dependently on him, to have a soft, responsive heart. And one of the ways that's going to get itself fleshed out is that we would have soft, responsive hearts towards the mission of Jesus. Now, don't think that this is a stretch. Jesus heals this blind man. He puts the clay on his eyes, and he sends him to the pool of Siloam. And as John often does, because his first hearers wouldn't have understood all of these references, he gives a parenthetical comment. The pool of Siloam means sent. You see, it was a pool where waters were sent from springs to this pool. And many commentators highlight that the reason that this allusion is made to the pool of Siloam, which means sent, is because Jesus is the one who was sent from a great distance. Jesus was sent from the Father into our world. He was sent on a mission to rescue, to restore, to redeem. And if you've claimed the name of Jesus, then you have now been sent. And so to grow in an understanding of our neediness before Jesus is to remember that we need soft, responsive hearts, and we need soft, responsive hearts to the mission of Jesus. That we would have a concern for those who have yet to discover faith in Christ. A hope that comes only by him. That's why we've been highlighting some opportunities, just very practical. How could you practically do this today, this week? Easter is right around the corner, and we've been encouraging and challenging you and myself to intentionally pray. Pray specific prayers for specific people. To intentionally invest in those people that you're praying for. And then to intentionally invite them into our Easter Sunday service where they'd have an opportunity to hear and respond to the person and work of Jesus. Might I add a third challenge for us today then? The challenge for you and me is that you need to be here Easter Sunday. I can guarantee you this. I've been around the block long enough that I know if you aren't planning to be here, then you're not going to intentionally invest and you're not going to intentionally invite. And so what that means is you're going to miss out on the opportunity to step into the mission of Jesus. And so why not take a simple step to plan to be here? Invite family to come to you. Like, don't plan to go elsewhere. See the family on Saturday, next week. Plan to be with your church family as we live on mission together. Intentionally pray, intentionally invest, intentionally invite. Make plans to be here because God is at work. And remember where this began. God uses means. He uses people like you and me. Each and every week, we want to remind ourselves of the gospel realities by taking part in the Lord's Supper. It's a reminder that Jesus' body had to be broken, his blood had to be shed, and this is precisely God's answer to pain and suffering in our world. Like, God didn't stand aloof, remote, looking in on things, but instead he stepped into the story. He came to do something about it. And so at the cross, justice and mercy meet. It's a reminder that God's plan to inaugurate his kingdom has begun. And his kingdom is the place where all mourning and all tears will be wiped away, where everything will be restored. Pain and suffering will be no more. And that happened at the cross. It was his demonstration to us of his love and his mercy and his compassion and his justice. And so this becomes then an opportunity for us to worship Jesus. To worship Jesus, to take him at his word. To remember that it's through his life, his death, and his resurrection that we can be renewed and restored. It's because of his death on the cross that we can have hope that one day all pain and suffering, mourning and weeping will be done away. And so if you know Jesus, then I want to invite you to come forward to take a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup, and eat. And as you do so, to remind yourself of the great hope that's found in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. Thank you for Jesus. God, this living demonstration of who you are and what you're like. The compassion that Jesus showed towards this blind man is the compassion that you display to us through Jesus. Like, would the spiritual scales fall from our eyes that we might see Jesus? Would that stony, hard heart be broken and replaced with a soft, responsive heart? Would you lead us, help us to take whatever next steps we need to in this moment? We pray all of this by Jesus' name. Amen.